Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I'm glad you're all here this evening. We're back to our midweek studies. We are in Numbers 15. With virtually no falderall, we're going to jump right in. Minimal falderall. Perhaps a little bit of fall and minimal derall. Last time we saw them, the children of Israel had made their way right up to the border of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the place where God said he was going to take them when he delivered them from Egypt. Here they are, finally standing at the very place God said he was bringing them, the very spot that 430 plus years before God had promised Abraham, I'm going to take your descendants into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve there for 400 years. I'm going to bring them out with great substance, and I'm going to bring them right back here to this very land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be their possession forever. It's an everlasting covenant that I've made with you, Abraham. This land is going to be yours, and your descendants are going to occupy it, and I'm going to bless them, and they're going to be like the stars in the sky and the sands and the sea, and they're going to be innumerable, and all of that is finally coming to fruition. You would like to think that if we had a similar promise, a similar prophecy that said that in this particular year in Smyrna, Tennessee, the particular people who met at GCA we're going to suddenly get some great blessing. You would think that we would come rushing to it and say, well, God said it's ours. Let's go get it. The children of Israel got right to the edge of it and said, let's send in spies. Let's not get too hasty here. I mean, we've only got, 400 years of God faithfully taking care of us and doing exactly what he said he would do. And granted, he has taken us through the Red Sea and did, part it and open it so we could walk on dry land. And then he did drown the army that was chasing us. And he did take us to Mount Sinai. And we did see the dark cloud. And we did hear his voice and see the thundering. And he did give us the tablets of the covenant. And he has told us how to build his tabernacle. And we did all that. And he has several times gotten so upset that he killed people and burned people. And okay, so we're real aware that he's right here and he's with us. In fact, at one point, we all got thirsty in the middle of nowhere and he gave us water from a rock, enough for a million plus people and all our animals. But now that we're here, at the very place God said he was bringing us, let's not trust him because we got to spy out the land first. So they sent in spies. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Wouldn't you think, given the amount of evidence, cumulative evidence these people have of the existence of God in their midst, wouldn't you think that these people would just go charging in? First in line, I want my piece of land. This is exactly what God promised. Well, once again, we see that short of God's miraculous, divine, gracious intervention, human beings just do not believe God, regardless of how much evidence they have, because they just... they just can't. And we've certainly been seeing that in the book of John, haven't we? Yes. On Sunday mornings, that for 3.5 years, Jesus is talking to his disciples, telling them what to expect, explaining to them what's going to happen. And they consistently, every time, demonstrate that they just don't understand. And so John even has taken the time to tell us that the reason they didn't understand is that the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come. And so until the Holy Spirit took up residence, came to dwell in the apostles, they couldn't even remember what Jesus had said, any less the significance of it, or the meaning of the prophecies, or the fulfillment of those prophecies in the life of Christ. Short of having the Holy Spirit of God in you, you're not going to believe because you just can't. And it doesn't matter how much evidence is placed in front of you. The children of Israel had a phenomenal amount of evidence. And you can't talk people into believing the things of God unless God himself opens up their ability to understand it. And we see this evidenced all the way through the Bible. So, they sent in spies. And the spies come back with a good report of the land. They say, oh, definitely, milk and honey. In fact, they brought back such a huge cluster of grapes that they had to put it on poles and cart it back. And said, look at the kind of growth there is in this land. It's a great land. It's exactly what was described, exactly like the brochure said. We need to go in. We need to take it. But we also saw the children of Anak there. There were giants in the land. And because there were giants, in our own estimation, we saw ourselves as nothing but grasshoppers. They're going to squash us. So if we go charging in there, we're likely to get killed. And then, of course, like every politician does, they immediately go for the children. And so their argument was, if we go in there now, our wives and our children will be taken for a spoil, and all the men will be killed, and as if God's divine plan was to bring them to the promised land and then let all the men be killed and let the women become servants and the children serve in Canaan. But that was their reasoning. That was their rationale. That was their excuse. Our children are going to be harmed if we go into the promised land. It's really all about the children. It's not really about me, but oh, the children. And it's kind of hard to argue with all the children. Sally, did you just roll your eyes? Yes, okay. Because we hear it a lot now, don't we? Oh, it's all about the children. Yeah. And so the people rebelled. The spies told the bad report to the people. And the people said, then we don't need to do this. Let's not go in there. Well, of course, God's ire is raised again. And once again, Moses has to intercede between God and the people. And we see that picture of intercession time and time again. On Sunday morning, one of the things that I attempted to stress was that while the children of Israel saw God's motions, while they saw his movements, while they saw his actions, Moses came to know God's ways. Moses came to understand what God was like. He understood the personality and characteristics of God. Therefore, he had the kind of boldness where he knew that God would react positively to intercession. And so Moses, time and time again, put himself in harm's way on behalf of the people and would get between God and the people and argue with God. Apparently because he knew he could. And he would get in front of God and say, don't let this be your reputation. Don't destroy your people outright. Don't let the Egyptians say that you brought them out into the wilderness and then you just killed them. Don't let that be your reputation.
Couldn't take them in.
Yeah, and don't let the argument be that you brought them all the way here and then couldn't take them into the land. That's right, that was part of the argument. So when Moses gets done with that argument, God says, okay, I'm not just going to kill them outright, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take them back out in the wilderness and march them around for 40 years, 40 being the consistent number of judgment and trial throughout the Bible. 40 years they're going to wander in the wilderness until all that first generation that came out of Egypt are dead in the wilderness. I'm going to strew their bones through the wilderness. And those children they were so worried about protecting, I'm taking them in. Those children are going to get the land. And once again, we see it's the second ones. It's the second generation. It's never that first heir that gets the promises of God so far anywhere in the Pentateuch. We keep seeing the first son rejected and the second son getting the promises or getting the inheritance. And we see that consistently. Now you're seeing it with all of Israel nationally, where the first generation out of Egypt who received the law of Moses, they weren't the ones who received the promised land. Paul's going to pick that up and apply it and say that it's because those first people were baptized into Moses when they were brought through the Red Sea and taken to Sinai and given the covenant of the law, and that the law itself then could never produce the promises of God, that the promises of God are based on faith and based on God's own gracious faithfulness to his own promises. And so the people who followed Moses and were under Moses did not receive the promised land, nor did Moses lead them into it. By the time we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God is going to take Moses up on a hill and say, now you're done. You get to see the land, but you don't get to go into it because the law could not bring God's people into the promises of God. Instead, he says, Joshua's going to do it. Joshua, who had served with Moses, had been a helper to Moses, Joshua, whose name, Jehovah Ashua, God saves. And that is the exact same name that is given to Jesus. When the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "You will call his name Jesus," what he said to the Hebrew girl was, "You will call his name Yeshua, God that saves." And a very important designation that the Son of God be called exactly that. And the typology of Christ was already set up in Yeshua leading the second generation children of Israel. The second generation promises. The new covenant, the better, higher covenant, is all typified in the fact that Yeshua does lead that second generation into the promised land, and he does it by taking them through the River Jordan rather than the Red Sea. And as I mentioned on Sunday, he did it by faith. He didn't open the Red Sea and let them see the deliverance. Instead, he said, "March toward the water." And they had to walk toward the water, and when their sandals hit the water, the River Jordan opened up, though it was at flood stage. Because God had 40 years of training this second generation how to walk and live by faith. So that takes us to chapter 15. Oh, not quite. Oh, there's one last thing. One PS on this story. Once the children of Israel heard from Moses that God had said, "All right, forget it. You don't want the land, you don't get it. How about 40 years in the wilderness and then you die out there? That's the plan." So they go, "Well, let's go get the land then." "We are all about taking the land. Woohoo." You won't find the words woohoo anywhere in the text, but yeah, let's go take the land. And Moses goes, "Oh, no, 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 big mistake. God's not going with you. If you go try to take the land now, you're going to get crushed. Don't do it." Once again, they fail to understand the primacy of God in their midst, and that the only reason they had had any success was because God gave them that success. They continue to think that they can accomplish God's promises by their own fleshly activity and emphasis, and that if they're just sincere about it and try hard enough, that they can fulfill God's plan, rather than by faith, doing it by flesh. And so sure enough, they rally the armies and start going into the land. And the Canaanites beat the way out of them and send them packing. Because without God on their side, they could do nothing. And Moses, meanwhile, while the armies went up, tried to take the land, Moses, it said, stayed behind with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark didn't go, God didn't go, Moses didn't go, and they got beat up. And so they come rushing back with their tail between their collective legs. That takes us to chapter 15. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter into the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord. You'll make it from the herd or from the flock.'" This is really interesting that Moses juxtaposed this rule at this moment. Because at this moment, the children of Israel, like I said, just tried to take the land. And they were just buffeted and sent back out. And so God then sets up an immediate rule and says, "Now, go tell the children of Israel this. Now that they know that the first generation is all going to die in the wilderness, I don't want the second generation to start thinking we're going to die too. Because after all, God brought us all the way here to the edge, and then he didn't give it to us, and then he's going to kill all our parents and grandparents. He's probably going to do the same thing to us too." Instead, God says, "Now when you come into the land and you live there like I told you you're going to, you're going to start sacrificing to me soothing aromas, thanksgivings, offerings to me. Because when he does take them into that land, which he has every intention of doing, and we know the end of the story, he does do it." And so he says, "When you come into the land, when you get in there, you're going to immediately start sacrificing to me and recognize that I'm the one that did it. It wasn't you, it wasn't your strength, it wasn't your ability. It was my grace, my faith, my strength that got you in there. So speak to the sons of Israel and say, when you enter into the land where you are to live, which I am giving to you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord." So So God is guaranteeing them that they are definitely going to get that land. Verse 4 says, "And the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the libation, 1/4 of a hin with the burnt offering or for a sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the libation you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for a peace offering to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 of a hin of oil, and you shall offer as the libation 1/2 of a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each ox or each ram or of the goats. According to the number that you prepare, so shall you do for everyone according to their number. And all the natives shall do these things. All who are native shall do these things in this manner in presenting an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord." So not only did God say, when I bring you into your land, I expect offerings, I expect sacrifices, but make them the kind of sacrifices that are sweet savor offerings. I think I've told you before that of all the Old Testament offerings and the sin offerings and all the many different offerings that were required under the law, Paul only picks up the sweet savor offering and brings it into the New Testament. And on a couple of different occasions, Paul says that we can still please God in such a way that it's similar to bringing a sweet savor into the nostrils of God. And the whole idea behind a sweet savor offering was to burn something really valuable, and like he said, do it with the special oil and do it with the wine, make a concoction that I like that's going to send up a smoke that when I smell it, pleases me, that makes me happy. So a sweet savor, that notion of being able to please God by your offerings, is then carried into the New Testament by Paul. And he says that there are some things we can do in this Christian life, like sacrifice, like giving. These things send up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's the only one out of all the sacrifices, because Jesus fulfilled the sin offering and the trespass offering and all those things that would have brought judgment down on us. But God always left open this notion of a free will offering, bringing what you had, oftentimes the best of what you had. He's going to get into that in a moment, bringing the first fruit of what you have. The best of everything that I give you, you bring back to me as an offering. And the whole point of these offerings is to show God appreciation and to show God that you recognize that He was the source of all that you have.
But always a sacrifice. There's something dead.
Yes. Something. Yes. And that is the difference with the New Covenant. It's interesting that in the New Covenant, it's no longer physical death and sacrifice. Instead, Paul says that we serve God in this new living way and that our own body becomes a living sacrifice. Brand new concept under the New Covenant.
Right, but Jesus was the sacrifice.
He was the sacrifice that died. So we live. That takes us to verse 14. You know that when the children of Israel left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude of people from other nations, which makes complete sense. Other nations had been conquered by the Egyptians and were serving as slaves. And on the night when they saw all the Israelite slaves leaving, you know, when you got a million people leaving, there were people from other nations that went, yeah, we're going too. We're with them. And so there was this mixed multitude traveling with them, but the mixed multitude oftentimes caused problems among the Israelites as well, stirred up some controversies in the people. And so God lays down, starting in verse 14, rules about the sojourners that are traveling with them. And if an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so he shall do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations, as you are so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land where I will bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering of the threshing floor, so shall you lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. Now, what's the point of that? This is an interesting thing God's requiring. Because he's saying, once you've gone to the threshing floor, he called it an offering from the threshing floor. Because at the threshing floor, you would thresh out your grains, and you would get the wheat from the chaff. And on the threshing floor, this was the place where you would take the hard grains and beat it so that the husk would break. And then you'd throw it in the air and the wind would carry away the light husk and the grain on the inside would fall back to the like screened in floor. And that's how you would get your grains. And then you would crush those grains to make breads and make dough. And so God says, when you have your grains and make your dough, bring me the first lump of the dough. Why? Isn't that an interesting thing to require?
It's also the first. The first lump is the first what is holy, then the whole is holy.
In Romans 11, Paul picks it up and applies it, which is really, really interesting. He says that where the lump is concerned, if the first of the dough or the first of the lump is holy, then that makes the whole lump holy. So even though God requires the first lump and the first fruit and all of these first offerings, not only is it a way of recognizing that God is the source of everything you have, and so you take back the first of it, but by taking back the first of it and giving it to Him, that separates it all to God so that it's all holy. And then not only is it about dough, but Paul then applies it to national Israel and to the covenant that was made with Israel back at Abraham's time. And in his argument concerning God's dealings with Israel and whether he has written them off completely, whether he's finished with them or not, part of his argument is, well, no, God forbid that God would ever cast off these people whom he foreknew, the same language he uses for any group of elect people, those whom God foreknew. He says God would not cast them off because, after all, if the first lump is holy, then the whole lump is holy. And so his argument is that the covenant that brought them into existence back here with Abraham was holy in and of itself. That was the first lump. And therefore, God's continual dealings with Israel are based on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promise made to them. Which is why chapter 11 of the book of Romans then says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, writing to the Roman believers, the Gentiles. He says, as touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the election,
they are beloved
for whose sake?
Father.
For the Father's sakes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're the first lump. So it's real interesting that God would plant this back here in the book of Numbers and say, now, when you go into your land, when you come from the threshing floor and make some dough, bring me the first lump. And he doesn't explain why. Just says, now do it. And they do it for a good 1,400 years. Just keep bringing that first lump of dough. It takes Paul to come along and say, you know, you Israelites, all that time you were bringing that first lump of dough, you were just sealing yourself in the Abrahamic covenant and reminding God year by year by year by year that he made promises back there that are the reason he's not destroying you today. We serve a really amazing God. And we're reading a really amazing book. And we're talking about a God who so transcends time and space and the centuries that he can drop hints like breadcrumbs through history.
And then
go back and pick up those breadcrumbs and say, now, you know, I've been saying this all this time.
We can go back and see him.
We can go back and see him. Verse 21, from the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. Keep doing it. From the first of your dough, always bring an offering to God throughout your generations. But he doesn't say why. He just says do it. Now, starting at verse 22 until verse 31, this section of God's rules concerning both Israelites and strangers is really, really fascinating, because this is the place where God says, now sometimes you as a nation and sometimes you as an individual are going to do things by mistake that are an offense to me. Sometimes by mistake you're going to forget to do what I tell you. And sometimes by mistake you're going to do things that I really should punish. So I'm also going to recognize that you're frail, that you're human, you're just dust, you're going to make mistakes. And even in the midst of this phenomenally difficult law, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, there's going to be a question about Sabbath breaking and picking up sticks. And this same God's going to say, kill him. He worked on the Sabbath. This is a very severe God, and this is a very severe law. And yet right in the middle of it, he says, but I'm dealing with humans here. So
sometimes they get old.
Sometimes they just get human. And so he allows that there is a sacrifice both for the nation and for an individual that makes up for the things you didn't know, the mistakes you made. Now, there are two different Greek words that are translated sin in the Bible. There's a hamartia and there's anomia. Hamartia, the best translation of it, means to miss the mark. You know that old phrase, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades? That's kind of what this word is about. It means to miss the mark, to throw the horseshoe and just not even hit it, or to throw a dart and not even hit the board. It means missing the mark. And usually that's the kind of thing that we think of as, I didn't know any better, I made a mistake, I goofed up, I know this, your day-to-day life sins. Well, one of the things that we know for sure that Gladys just pointed out to us 20 minutes ago or so is that Christ in his death was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And so in the plethora of particular sacrifices that Jesus fulfilled, I'm real glad to know that this one existed and he fulfilled it too. He fulfilled the sacrifice and paid the price for all those times that we just stupidly, mistakenly do things that would offend God. Our hamartia, our missing the mark, our sin. Now, anomia, of course, you can see right in the middle of it, that word nomos, law. So the word law is right in it. And then, of course, you put the alpha negative in front of it. No law, anomos. And so anomia, usually, for the most part, it usually means more of a rebellious state, an anti-law state. John, in his short epistles, writes that sin is the breaking of God's law. Rebellion against God's law is the very essence of sin. Well, that's where this word anomia, anomos, comes in. And thank God, where his people are concerned, Christ paid for all of that, because sometimes you're just foolish. Sometimes you're just human. Sometimes you just fall short. Hamartia. Sometimes you're just flat rebellious, because that's your nature. You don't need to testify, Elizabeth. We believe you.
Oh, I'm kidding.
No, she gave me one of these.
Yeah.
And then claimed she was pointing, proving her rebellion. Thank God that when Christ died, he paid for both of these. But the death of Christ on behalf of his people for things we didn't even know we were doing is foreshadowed starting at verse 22. Starting in verse 22, he's talking to the nation of Israel as a group and says, but when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its libation according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who has gone astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, see how it got broken down? And this is why these two sin concepts carry over into the New Testament. Defiance against the law of God and unintentional missing of the mark. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. And then starting at verse 32, God gives us an example. Wouldn't you just know that right after God said, and if anyone just rebelliously doesn't do what I tell him, then he is blaspheming my word and he's to be cut off from his people. Now that rule, cut off from his people, sounds like you just say, okay, now go on, go outside and stay out there. You can't come in and play anymore. What we're going to see in a moment is a man is killed for his defiance of what should be, by all human reckoning, a very small infraction. This man is going to break the Sabbath, starting at verse 32. But his breaking of the Sabbath, come on, it's justifiable. I mean, he needed a fire. It's all he needed. What we know for sure is what he did was he went out and he picked up some sticks. Picked up some sticks, that's all he did. He walked out and he picked up some sticks.
God had made a law against it, his word had to stay.
And isn't that the point, Gladys? God is showing in this next section that if he said it, that's that. I had a bumper sticker years ago that was given to me when I was living out in Los Angeles when I was serving at the church out there. My brother gave me the bumper sticker. And it said, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And then a friend of mine said, that bumper sticker has one phrase too many. Really? Which one's the one too many? He said, it doesn't matter if you believe it.
That's right.
Yeah. God said it. That settles it. I had to cut that phrase off the bumper sticker and cut that right off there. God says it, that settles it. Well, that was the instance here. He said, you'll do no work. Do no work on the Sabbath. You're going to hallow my day. You're going to hold it as holy to me. You're going to do no servile work. And going out and picking up sticks qualifies. So starting in verse 32, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. So they drag this guy in front of Moses and they say, now we know the rule. You've told us the rule. You told us no work on the Sabbath. And this guy, we think, is doing some work. He's picking up some sticks. And Moses doesn't really know how serious God might be about this. So Moses says, well, let's just hold him. I'll go talk to God. Maybe God will say, that's just sticks. Or maybe God will say, well, he was sincere. He didn't mean to break the Sabbath.
He did it for his children.
He did it for the children. For the I believe the children are the future. Sing, hold hands, come on. No? So they put him in custody while they determine what should be done with him. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. And there wasn't even any controversy in God's mind. God didn't even bother to say, and what were these circumstances? All God heard was, pick up sticks. You're done. You're done. 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 And obviously it falls under this category. The person who does anything defiantly, whether a native or an alien. That one is blaspheming the Lord. Look at how personal God makes it. It is not just that person doesn't like my rules, or that person finds my rules to be too burdensome. It's not just that person is an independent thinker. It's that person has blasphemed the Lord. How? In what way? Well, the Lord has said what he has said, and these people defiantly, rebelliously, don't agree with what God said, and so they're going to do it their way. God called that blasphemy against God. It wasn't just, well, God, you know, you're going to understand, right? Because you're a loving God, and you're a merciful God, and I know you said that I shouldn't do this, but oh, I can do it, right? It's okay. Here, let's apply this. That's the same God you're dealing with today. And that God has continued to speak. That God has continued to speak through his Son, according to the writer of Hebrews. He has, in these most recent days, spoken to us by his Son. He spoke through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And he said things. And people reject it. People reject it outright. People say, I don't want anything to do with that God. I don't want anything to do with that Jesus. And if God does exist, he'll be good to me because, after all, I'm sincere. I'm genuine in my desire to be a good person and live a good life. And so, therefore, he'll just understand. Does this sound like a real understanding God? No, unless you have, and I keep stressing this to people, unless you have the covering of God's grace and the sacrifice of Christ interceding between you and God, then you are going to end up standing uncovered, unhelped, with no advocate before a God who says, sticks, kill them. That's the God you're dealing with. A God who says, you do things my way or you're rebellious.
Respect my word,
or else you are blaspheming against me, and have I mentioned that I created a thing called hell? This is the way that God works. He's always worked that way, and that's why the necessity, not the option, the necessity of Christ is so important if you're going to have any kind of dealings with that God and come out okay. There's just no amount of arguing you're going to do on your own behalf that's going to convince this kind of God. The children of Israel had a Moses who knew God's ways well enough that he would stand between God and the people and intercede for them. We have the Son of God who stands between us and that God. We have the Son of God interceding and saying, I paid for them. I've got hands with holes in them. I had the crown of thorns. I've got a hole in my side that I even let Thomas touch to prove it was me. I did all that on those people's behalf. Therefore, God, they're mine. They're saved. They're secure. Boy, I just don't know how to stress to people the kind of danger they're in when they reject this word. I don't know how to stress to sinful, rebellious, anti-law people, since it is the law that's going to judge them. And since they have broken that law repeatedly, I don't know how to stress to them the kind of danger they're in, because it's an eternal danger. And they have blasphemed an eternally holy God. and therefore he's going to pour out severe eternal punishment, because that's what his eternal righteousness and holiness demands. So, the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. Yes? Oh, I'm sorry.
I have a question. Is that the same word blasphemed in Titus 2:5?
Well, it's going to be the same English word, but remember that you're talking about a Hebrew and Greek.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah.
Same kind of, when it talks about blaspheming against the word. You know, it says that the word of God be not blasphemed.
Our English word blaspheme is a translation of a Greek word that means to speak against. And that's why Jesus said, if a man speaks a word against the Son of Man, he'll be forgiven. But if he speaks against the Holy Spirit, that won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That's what's known as the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And what it means is to speak against the Holy Spirit, which the Pharisees had just done by saying that the power Christ had to drive out demons was actually the power of Beelzebub, the power of the devil. So they had equated the holy, emphasis on holy, underline, capital letters, large font, Holy Spirit of God, they called satanic, devilish, Beelzebub. And so Jesus said, that won't ever be forgiven because that is blasphemy. So that English word is used to translate the Hebrew word back here that is essentially the same idea. It's speaking against the Word of God. The Word of God says this, I'm rebelling against it purposefully, willfully. I don't want any part of that, and I don't have to do it, and it doesn't apply to me. So conceptually, it's the same concept, same idea.
So how is it, you know, I mean...
Well, let's look at it. Titus.
Yeah.
Titus, what is it?
2:5.
Okay.
I'm not sure if your translation uses the same word, blasphemy, or King James does.
2:5 says, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored, is the way this translation reads. And the Greek word there is blasphemio, from which we get the transliterated English word blaspheme.
So in what way exactly are they blaspheming in that sense versus, you know, people didn't do what they were supposed to do, even though they knew this was the word of God.
Right, exactly. Picking up sticks, he knew he shouldn't, and he did, so that was blasphemy against the word of God. In this instance, women are being told how to behave in their marriage, and to not do that is to blaspheme the word of God, which said, be like this. Right?
So it's the same gravity, more or less. Right?
Sure it is. And that's really what I was emphasizing in saying people don't understand how seriously God takes his own word and how casually we blaspheme it, how casually we rebel against the word of God. So we are really, really fortunate that when Christ died for our sinfulness, he paid for both our falling short and our rebellion. If you're in Christ, your blasphemies, your failures, you're speaking against even the Son of God, according to Jesus, is forgivable. And long as we're talking about this, there is a movement in Christian circles among Arminian writers, thinkers, theologians, preachers, knuckleheads. Did I say that? Right now, there is an argument that says that because Jesus died for the sins of the world, that therefore sin is no longer the issue in people's dealings with God. And so that when the final judgment comes, you won't be judged on the basis of your sin. Instead, heaven or hell is determined by your acceptance or rejection of Christ, and that your rejection of Christ is the unforgivable sin. So they've taken the concept of unforgivable sin and applied it to the free will choice and say the lack of free will choice of Christ is unforgivable, and therefore you're judged and hellbound. Because they have to find a way to say, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but not the whole world is saved. So if he died for the sins of the whole world, how can God judge anybody for their sins? So the logical succession of thought then, or illogical succession of thought, depending on which way you view it, the succession of thought goes, well, then if sin is no longer the issue on which people get judged, what would be the issue? The issue, then, they say, is the acceptance of Christ, and the failure to accept Christ is unforgivable, and therefore you fall under God's judgment despite the fact that he died for all your sin. Yes, that's helpful, isn't it?
That argument, but I didn't understand it.
Right. Of course, the problem with it is that if Christ died for all sin, then one of the sins he would have died for was unbelief. He died for your unbelief, right? Have you always believed perfectly, continually, constantly? No. Most of us reached a point in life where we came to faith, which means we lived some portion of our life in unbelief. And we're forgiven for that. We're forgiven because of Christ's complete atonement. The second problem with it is that in Revelation 20, the books are open and the book of life is opened, and men are tried out of the things in the books, which are specifically called, they're tried for their works. So if men are in fact judged at the white throne judgment for their works, then they're being tried for their actions, their sins. So that means that there are some people who are tried for their sins and their works, which means Christ did not cover those sins and those works. So if you just let the Bible speak, it takes you back to particular redemption or a limited atonement where Christ fully paid for some people, and those people have God throwing their sins behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness. Forget it about it entirely. But there are other people who have to pay for their sinfulness because they are sinners who are left in their sin. Yeah?
Well put.
Yes.
So the unforgivable sin, these priests that had said that, I mean, they said, obviously they're saying this in ignorance because they don't know the Holy Spirit, but I'm just saying if there was the possibility that they came to know the Lord, it would be a forgivable. I mean, are they like damned forever? I mean, how does that work exactly?
The answer is God saves particular people completely despite their lack of good works or lack of understanding. Despite their rebellion, despite their lack of knowing, he saves them completely and utterly in Christ. And the other group, Christ did not die for, and therefore they are judged for every aspect of who and what they are, including their rebellion, including their not accepting Christ, including their lack of faith. That's what we've been reading about in John on Sunday mornings. Christ said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive.
So that was a sin that can only be committed at the particular time, or is that still something that...
Is what the sin that can only be?
The unforgivable sin, because it was...
Now, in Jesus' case, talking to the Pharisees?
Yes.
Yes, oh, okay, now I get what you're saying. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation. And so in blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they evidenced that they were going to be among that group he called the world that cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that will be a sin that's going to be brought up to their charge and never forgiven. It was his way of temporally saying to them right there, you're guilty before God and you're going to always be guilty. I don't care how many sacrifices you yank out. I don't care how many bulls you kill now. I don't care what you do. You're never going to be forgiven for that. And when I die for the sins of my people, I'm not paying for that.
Okay, so it's not like there's this unforgivable sin that if we know in ignorance, that's what I was wondering, you know, somebody...
I see what you're saying.
...says something like...
You know. Oh, no, that's the unforgivable one. Yes, right, yes. Yeah, whoa. I believe it's also Paul, it might be John, who also writes that no one born of the Spirit calls Christ accursed. And so, it is, again, it goes back to it's the Holy Spirit that secures you, seals you. Yes, you might... in ignorance or by mistake or hanging around with friends or whatever else, you might bump into something where you go, oh, I don't need to be any part of this. Or something you hear that you go, oh, that's going to be in my head forever now. I have plenty of parts of my youthful ignorance and exuberance that comes back to me once in a while and haunts me when I'm praying. And I don't want that stuff in my head. I'm real glad I was forgiven for it, because in Christ I was forgiven completely, utterly, totally, all of it. He knew I was like that when he saved me. But among those who are not saved, they are completely, utterly, totally not saved. Christ didn't pay for any of their sin. So the Arminian notion of universal atonement has to result in universal redemption. And since they don't believe in universal redemption because hell exists, they have to start juggling like mad and saying, well, then there is an unforgivable sin. He paid for all the sin, but there is an unforgivable one that'll send you to hell. And that is not believing in Christ. Failure to choose Christ will put you in hell, because that's the unforgivable sin. But what that means is, when Christ died for all the sins of all the people in the world, he didn't pay for that one.
So they're really just confusing that term, unforgivable sin.
Precisely.
That was particular to their sinning right there.
Yes, Jesus used the terminology in a particular instance with particular people, and he used it accurately in describing their unforgiven, destitute state. They've then glommed onto that terminology, recreated it, and then forced it into their overarching theology. It's an unbiblical theology, but I brought it up to show you the hoops that people will jump through to avoid what the Bible simply says. Yeah? Okay, let's wrap this up. We're back in Numbers. We're in chapter 15. Verse 35, the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. This is basically the same idea as tying a string around your finger, where every time you look at the string around your finger, you go, now what was that supposed to remind me? Oh, pick up the laundry, that's right. I do that. I leave things on the dashboard of my car. And it doesn't really matter what it is, but I'll leave it there on purpose, knowing that when I look at it, I'll go, that's right, I need to do this. So God tells all Israel, put tassels on your clothing, and in the tassel, a cord of blue, so that every time you see it, and every time you see it on everybody you look at, you are reminded, God's here, God's present, do his commandments. It will be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you stumbled slightly. After which you have acted like whores. Look at that language. God is serious here. You put reminders on your clothing to remind you to do my commandments.
All my commandments.
That's exactly right. So that you will do them and not follow, here's the opposite of God's commandments, not follow your own heart. Because your own heart, your own flesh, is the opposite of God's commandments.
Desperately wicked.
Desperately wicked. Who can know it? You're going to want to do what you're going to want to do. You're going to follow after your own heart and your own eyes rather than God's commandments. And he doesn't say, that's just, a slip. He says, that's playing the harlot. That's being unfaithful to your husband and chasing after illicit lovers. In order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be separate, holy to your Lord. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. That's why you do it. You do all my commandments because I'm your Lord. And by the way, we've lost the sense of what that word Lord means. That word is a carryover from the Old English. In Old English society, especially by the time the 1611 King James was being written, you had a two-tier society. And you had what were known as manors, large pieces of land. And on that land, there were men called serfs. They came to the United States and they became Surfing USA. but they, never mind. I know. I'm so sorry.
All right, in England, they would call, they would call your liege.
Well, they would call the Lord my liege. And so the Lord of the manor was the guy who owned the property, owned the land, owned the housing, owned the people, owned the everything. And the people had no rights at all. Whatever the Lord of the manor said would go.
The more you went to war, you win.
Right. And so in trying to explain the relationship that God has with his people, the English translations can't find a better word than Lord. But because we live in a democratic republic, kind of, sort of, because we still, at least at this moment, have the right to vote our leaders in and out, we don't know what it is. We've never been raised in a situation where someone has had absolute lordship over us, where we have that sense of bow and scrape because this person has the right over your food. This person has the right over where you live and when you live, or who you marry, or if you marry, or you couldn't do anything without the say-so of your Lord. And so we've lost the sense of what that language really means, but God emphasizes it to Israel and says, do my commandments, remember my commandments, put reminders of my commandments on your clothing, and the reason you're going to do that is because I am your Lord. I am your absolute master, and I have the right to tell you what to do, so much so that if you don't do it, I also have the right to say, kill him, for something as apparently innocuous as picking up sticks. Now, let me say one last thing, and I'll let you go. Nowhere in the Bible have the Sabbath rules and punishments for breaking the Sabbath, nowhere have those rules been suspended while the Sabbath keeping itself continued. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible does not allow for New Testament legalistic Sabbath keeping without the attendant punishments. Because there are still Sabbath keepers in the world. There are plenty of Seventh-day Adventists, different groups, who keep the Sabbath religiously. Now, you can worship God on any day of the week, and you can meet to worship God any day of the week. God is God all the time, 24 hours a day, meet and worship God. But there are people who say the only acceptable time to meet and worship God is the Sabbath, and they say you still can't work on the Sabbath, and you still, you know, you have to observe the Sabbath rule. And there are even those who will go so far as to say, like the publishing arm of the Seventh-day Adventists, have churned out a lot of material that says that the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation is Sunday worship. And they even go so far as to say that the government is going to dictate Sunday worship. And when the government dictates Sunday worship, you know, that's the full fruition of the mark of the beast. It's a remarkably twisted way of thinking, but it's a way of defending the notion of worship God on the Sabbath. However, while they're busy worshiping God on the Sabbath, they're driving to their churches in their cars and breaking the Sabbath. And so their argument is, when Christ died, he did away with the attendant punishments that go with the Sabbath, because the punishments somehow were ceremonial, and Christ did away with the ceremonial law, and when he did away with the ceremonial law, he did away with the punishments of it. But the rule of worshiping on the Sabbath, the rule of keeping the Sabbath holy every Saturday, that rule, they say, transcends the law and is above the law. And they'll even argue that it reaches all the way back to Adam, because God made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and therefore they insist that Adam rested every seventh day, even though there's no biblical evidence for that whatsoever. And even though there's no Sabbath keeping anywhere from Adam until Moses anywhere on planet Earth, they continue to insist that it is a creation ordinance that all people in all times and all places have to observe. However, they also very conveniently duck out from under the kill them if they pick up sticks rule. My point is, nowhere in the Bible are you allowed to separate the Sabbath commandment from the Sabbath-breaking punishment. The Bible doesn't allow for that. That's why it's so important to understand that keeping the Sabbath was the token of the Mosaic covenant, which Paul calls the Old covenant. And when the new covenant went into effect, the old covenant was done away. Not just the punishment, but the practice was done away as well. And very early in the book of Acts, we read of believers meeting on the first day of the week. And they met on the first day of the week because that's the day that Christ got up out of the grave. So don't let the Sabbath keepers pound on your conscience and try to make you feel guilty for the fact that you're not keeping the Sabbath. Trust me when I tell you, they aren't either. And though they know they're not, they say, I'm not, but somehow magically, I'm not supposed to be punished for it. The rule is the rule is the rule. And you're either under the rule, and therefore its attendant punishments, or you're not under the rule. The reason we're not punished for not keeping the Sabbath is because we're not under the rule to keep the Sabbath.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.